So Lori and I just bought a new printer because we've rearranged some furniture in our house, and we kind of found ourselves in a situation where we didn't have a place for. We had an old printer that you had to, have a cable to the computer, and that we didn't have a place to put the printer next to the computer, and so that wasn't going to work. So, but we thought, no problem, because printers, they're pretty cheap these days. You can buy a printer, and they're all wireless, so this should be no problem. Our kids all have wireless printers, and no sweat. So we bought a new printer, set it up, and then we set about connecting it to our Wi-Fi network. And the directions told us that that directed us to a website where it said it would be we'd be given steps to follow that are as easy as 1, 2, 3, literally. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. If this was as easy as 1, 2, 3, then I don't know how to count. It was not 1, 2, 3. It would be maybe something more like counting backwards from a trillion in Russian. It was terrible. I'm going to play the grumpy old man card here. What Nimrod decided that user manuals were unnecessary? Oh, we can do everything online now. That's geek speak for you don't have a prayer. You're going to spend hours following instructions that are completely opaque. At the end, you're going to completely fail, and it's really going to frustrate you. That's what that means. We follow the steps carefully, but immediately you notice this strange thing. It's like, well, here's the step, the thing it shows you on the screen. You look at real life and just go, that's not the same. That doesn't match up. And of course, you try to make this thing work. And then it turns out that that Nimrod about the user manual, he also decided that, oh, you don't really need to talk to anyone who could help you on the phone. In fact, phone numbers for the company that made the thing, nowhere found in the material that comes with the printer. Nowhere. Go on their help website, no phone numbers. Because you don't need to talk to anyone. You can chat online. Oh, yeah. You chat online, what you get is some pre-programmed, totally unhelpful information that has nothing to do with your problem. So we found ourselves, and we spent hours and found ourselves, no idea where to turn next, no idea how to solve the problem, no idea what to do now. Now, just to put your minds at ease, we eventually did solve the problem. But it's that moment where you find yourself just going, I don't know what to do next, and I don't know where to turn. And I thought about that as I've been studying this passage that we're going to look at today from Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue studying Ephesians. Because the letter of Ephesians, written by Paul to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus, most of whom were Gentiles, they were not Jewish, they had grown up and been steeped in idolatrous false religions and philosophies. The idea of one God, one Almighty God, was brand new to them. They'd never heard of Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, they didn't know any of that. The law of Moses, nothing. They had probably never heard of David or the prophets of Israel, didn't know anything about a coming Messiah, had never read any scripture. And the moral teaching of Christianity sounded like an alien language to them. It was so foreign. And so they had realized that there was something missing, something wrong in their lives. And so when they heard the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, that was an answer they were looking for. And so they put their faith in that. And so they now knew, Paul had taught them, you put away the way you used to live, and now you have a new life. Okay, I got a new life. What am I supposed to do? How do I live in this new life? They had no idea. This new life in Christ didn't come with the user's manual back then. And there was no 800 number they could call. They had the same problem we did. It's an early version of that Nimrod, but so they knew they were supposed to live differently, but what does that mean? And so they're struggling now with in this culture that is totally foreign and really opposed to the kind of life they're supposed to lead, they need some help with knowing exactly how they're supposed to, what kind of people they're supposed to be, how they're supposed to live. And it turns out, actually in our culture today, many people are starting to find themselves in that same position. No idea what we're supposed to do. We hear so much in our culture is, well, you're just supposed to do the next right thing. Do the right thing. This in a culture that says there's no absolute rights or wrongs. Well, if there's no right, how am I supposed to know what the right thing to do is? There is no such thing. Oh, well, the answer to that is you just listen to your heart and you go with your gut. Yeah, that's a little problematic. You know, when we are in our situation with the printer and we came to a place we didn't know what to do, and if someone had said, well, you just do the right thing. Well, I don't know what the right thing is. Well, you just do what your gut tells you to do. Well, my gut told me to get a nice hammer and smash that printer to bits. Wouldn't have been very helpful. So that may not always be helpful, especially when we realize that Connor Betts in Dayton and Patrick Crucius in El Paso both listened to their hearts and went with their guts. It cost the lives of 32 people. I don't think just listening to your heart is a very good idea. There's something wrong with that, because our hearts can be desperately evil, and we've had plenty of examples of that in our culture. We need some help understanding what the right thing is. What is it we're supposed to do? And that's right where the Ephesians were. Okay, I have a new life in Christ. What does that mean? How do I live? So Paul starts he gets to this point in Ephesians 4, and he's going to tell us what that means. And so we're going to look this morning at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 29, excuse me. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So I would summarize this by saying, okay, so what Paul tells us is we need to obey the four taboos. Because you may have noticed, he starts off with four things we should not do. These are don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They're taboos. These things are taboos. Now I realize you talk about the four taboos. It sounds like a quartet from the 60s, you know. The four taboos are, after a successful run at the Worst Western Casino, Motel, and Gas Station in Laughlin, Nevada, now are making a comeback tour. And yeah, it sounds like that, but these are four things that are important if we're going to follow Christ to listen to and not do. We often say, well, the gospel isn't a thing of do's and don'ts. It's not a bunch of rules. And yet, here we suddenly have a bunch of don'ts. Isn't that kind of contradictory? Well, let's understand, these aren't rules. They're instructions. And that's different. Well, what's the difference? Well, at the heart of it is this. Whether we do these things or not, whether we do them well or not, is not the determining factor in whether we are beloved children of God. That issue in Christ is already settled. It's done. If you violate the four taboos as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still God's child. You're still in his kingdom. We need to hear that well. These are not rules that we must obey in order to be accepted by God. The acceptance by God has already been given to us. These are rules now that aren't actually rules. They're instructions about how we operate the life that we have been given in Christ. You know, If you get a piece of electronic equipment, like a printer or something else, and you don't follow the directions in the user's manual, they don't take the equipment away from you. It just doesn't work very well. And that's what these instructions are like. If you don't do them very well, God's not going to take the life away from you, but the life isn't going to work very well. That's what we need to understand here. Now, I know some people will say, yeah, but you know what? You start with a bunch of don'ts, taboos. That's the problem with you religious people. You're always so negative. You know, everything's don't do this, don't do that. Eh, let me think with me for a minute about that. Back about 8 years ago, Lori and I got to go to Disney World, Walt Disney World in Florida, with our then adult single children. This was about a year before they got married, each of them. And so we had 6 days where we got to go to all the amusement parks there. We had a blast. We went to Epcot the first day we were there, and our kids insisted we go on the Mission Space ride at Epcot. Now, Mission Space, I didn't know the total history of this ride, but I did know that NASA had helped Disney design this ride so that the guests of Disney could get a feel for what space flight is like. So it's quite a deal. What the part of the history I didn't know was when it first opened, it made so many people sick, they had to change the ride. And they actually changed it so that they're actually now two different rides there, essentially. They have a dumbed-down version that's not quite as realistic and doesn't make people sick. And then they have the full-on version. And of course, our kids said, you got to go on the full-on version, which we did. So you're in this line, and there's all these signs warning that pregnant women and anyone prone to motion sickness or with back trouble or claustrophobia should not go on this ride. We ignored all of those because none of us were pregnant. But anyway, we got there, and when you get in this ride, you go into this little compartment. There's four seats in this little compartment, and you get strapped into this seat, and you're looking right at this screen right in front of you. And as soon as you get in there and you get strapped in, they give you repeatedly and firmly some don'ts. And they tell you, do not close your eyes during the ride ever, and do not look away from your screen. Stare only at your screen, don't look away, and don't close your eyes. Okay, bunch of rules here. Don't do this, don't do that. Well, you know what? I obeyed those rules religiously. I was devout in keeping those rules. Man, when that ride started, the thing I wanted to do most of all was close my eyes because I thought, the initial seconds, I thought, this is one of the worst decisions I've ever made in my life, to go on this ride. It felt horrible. But I kept my eyes open, kept glued to that screen, and I didn't obey those rules because I knew that these people just want to limit my options and make me less free and just make life harder for me. I knew they gave me those rules because they wanted me to actually be able to enjoy the ride. They wanted to keep me from creating what the ride operators euphemistically refer to as a protein spill. Yeah, because if you close your eyes or you look away, you're going to barf your insides out. That's what's going to happen. And so I'm looking at that thing, and you know what? I enjoyed the ride. It was great. The don'ts were necessary for me to get the most out of the ride. Get the point? These don'ts aren't here to limit us. They're here to help us operate the new life that we have and to experience it the way God wants us to experience it. So what are these four taboos? Well, the first one is, don't lie. Paul says, put off falsehood. Speak honestly with one another. It's interesting. You could literally translate this passage, stop lying, because he just assumed you are already lying. Why? Well, in one way you could look at it, that was lying was kind of a part of their culture. But the bigger issue is lying is a part of every culture because it's a part of human nature. Did you ever see the TV show House? Any of you ever watched that House? It was about this guy who was an incorrigible but brilliant diagnostician, a doctor named Dr. House. And one of the things he said repeatedly was, everybody lies. And people would say, oh, you have such a negative perspective on human nature. And he just said, everybody lies. And time after time, he was exactly right, because everybody lies. It's human nature. It's such a part of our culture, we don't even notice it. Skecher Shoes had a model called Shape Ups. They advertised they would help wearers tone and strengthen their muscles, lose weight, and improve their cardiovascular health just by wearing them. And it obviously had to be true, because Kim Kardashian was the spokesperson for them. And she says it got to be true, right? They ended up having to pay the Federal Trade Commission $40 million for their claims, because they're not true. What do you call it when you make claims for your product that are not factually true? Advertising. Yeah, it's another word for lying, isn't it? Activia Yogurts, a division of Danone, they tell us that Activia is scientifically proven healthy, has been clinically shown to improve digestive health, which would be great if it were true. They got a $35 million fine because it has not been proven clinically true. You know, when we were younger, Lori appeared in a couple of TV commercials. One of them was for a carpet cleaner, which is a very good product. Actually, we still use it today. But it was interesting. What she found out was in the commercial, she was to portray a woman at whose home on this beautiful carpet, it had someone had spilled something and stained the carpet, horrible red stain on the carpet. And so she, of course, went and sprayed on there and did the thing. And then at the end, the carpet looks beautiful again. Well, she saw how that worked. What they did was, the last shot that showed the carpet in its pristine condition was actually taken before they stained the carpet. So what you're seeing is a carpet that's never been stained. And then they stain it, and she sprays on there and whatever. But it was a lie. They're saying, oh, look what our product did. It didn't do that. It was before the stain ever happened. That happens all the time. They lie to us. And we don't even, well, that's just advertising. We don't even notice it. Man, you know, you listen to advertising. Oh, driving this car will turn your life into an adventure and make you more attractive to the opposite sex. That's a lie. I was reading an article recently and that was ranting that said, oh, President Trump is lying. And I thought, no. a politician lying? That's never happened before. You know what? I take anything I hear from any politician with not just a grain of salt, but a shaker full of salt. And what really frosts me is the people who complain about this, the media, they're more dishonest than the politicians. I don't trust them. You know, them complaining a politician is lying is like the New England Patriots complaining that another NFL team is cheating. Like, are you kidding me? Hello, pot, you're calling the kettle black. We get lied to all the time. Do you know any parents that purposefully teach their children to lie? I don't think so. No one does that, right? So that means that no kids ever lie, right? Yeah. Do you take a class in how to lie at school? Where does that come from? It's just there. You remember the classic movie, the old classic Christmas movie, A Christmas Story? There's a scene in it that we've all seen, you know, where Flick, the friend of little 8-year-old Ralphie, the kid, gets his tongue stuck on the flagpole out in the schoolyard at Christmas time, you know, and of course the bell rings and everybody starts running and he goes, oh, don't leave me, and they'll go, the bell rang. And so they go back to the class and they're sitting in the class, and of course Miss Shields, the teacher, suddenly notices nobody's in Flick's seat. She said, does anyone know where Flick is? And of course Ralphie, who's Flick's best friend, knows exactly where he is, but Ralphie just looks around like, huh. And you can hear him narrating, Flick, Flick who? You know? He's lying. I'm not going to have, if I tell the truth, I might get in trouble. So I'm going to lie, like I have no clue what's going on. It's what we do to protect ourselves, right? There's a classic example of this from the life of David in 1 Samuel 21. David's on the run from King Saul. Saul wants to kill him. David, though he's loyal to Saul, doesn't understand why this is happening, but he knows he's got to protect himself. So at one point he goes to this town called Nov, and he goes to the priest there, a man named Ahimelech, looking for help. And Ahimelech instantly is afraid when David shows up because word is out that the king wants David dead. And so when David shows up, he's thinking, this is trouble. I don't want any part of this. And so he says, hey, why are you here? And David answers him in verse 3. Here's what he says. The king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. I'm a secret agent. I'm on a covert mission from the king. And all that stuff about that he wants to kill me, that he says I'm a traitor, all of that's part of my cover story. And so if you could help me, the king would really appreciate it. That's what David's saying. Flat out lie. David just lies through his teeth. So Ahimelech helps him. Well, you know what happens as a result of that? In the next chapter, everything comes home to roost. In verse 16, the king says to Ahimelech, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family. Ahimelech's going to be killed for helping David, even though he explained, he fooled me, I didn't know. Saul doesn't care, you help David, and anybody who helps David's going to die. I need to send that message. You help David, you're going to die. And so, verse 19, it gets worse. Doeg, one of Saul's henchmen, says, put to the sword Nov, the town of the priest with its men and women, its children, infants, its cattle, its donkeys and sheep. Every living thing in the town was wiped out because David lied. What happened? Well, David didn't believe that God would protect him. And David thought, if I'm going to stay safe, it's up to me, and I have to do whatever's necessary. And so when we get to that place, lying is almost automatic. And that's what happened. We all tend to think, well, I'm not a liar. I always tell the truth. You know, problem is it's a way of life for human beings. When we get in a situation where there's something we desperately want, or when we feel like we're being threatened, there's no end of how many lies start coming out of our mouths. Paul says, you know what? If you got this new life in Christ, you want to know what that's like? Well, here's what you start with. You stop lying and you start telling the truth because you're going to trust God to take care of you, not your own clever schemes. Second thing then he says is don't give in to anger. Some translations of this literally say, be angry, but do not sin. And it sounds like Paul's commanding us to be angry. Interesting, one scholar I read said about that verse, it is usually agreed that the first imperative in this formulation should be construed as having concessive force, and that in the syntax, parataxis is employed instead of a subordinate concessive clause. What language is that, you know? What? Well, if you deconstruct all of that, what he's saying is that first clause is concessive, meaning he's conceding something. It's not a command. The second part is a command, but the first part is a concession, saying, I know you're going to get angry at times. I don't want you to get angry, but I know it will happen. But when it does, don't sin. He said, I know you're going to get angry at times because anger is an ever-present part of human life. Seems more so now than ever in our culture. I read a story just last week about something that happened in Minnesota. A 27-year-old man named Justin John Budin was at a bus stop. He's waiting for the bus. He's going to a class that he has to attend, and he's waiting for the bus to take him to the class. And according to witnesses, he was apparently offended by something another person, a woman, 59-year-old woman's waiting for the bus. Apparently something she did or said offended him, caused him to feel like she was disrespecting him. And he began yelling at her, top of his voice, very aggressively, and it scared her. And so it just kept on, so she got out her phone to call the police. And when she did, he punched her in the face. And so another man, a 63-year-old man, tried to intervene, and Budin hit him. Turns out the class Budin was going to was an anger management class. Sounds like he needs it. You know, that's extreme. But here's the thing. Anger is the normal human emotional response to hurt or disappointment. You know, when someone hurts you, if someone hits you in the face, your instant reaction is you're angry. You're mad at them. I've told this story before. A few years ago, we tried to buy a dryer from a store locally here, and they did the usual thing. They said, okay, we're going to deliver it on Tuesday. You can either be between the hours 8 and 12 or 1 and 5. We said, well, how about between the hours of 1 and 5? Great. So we waited for them to show up that afternoon. They never showed up. Never called, never came. Finally, about 6 o'clock, I called the company. I said, hey, you know, where are you? And the customer service rep said, oh, man, I am really sorry. I don't know what happened there, but we should not have done that. We're very, very sorry. We need to make this up to you, so we're going to reschedule this, and we'll find some way to make this right to, you know, repay you for your inconvenience. Okay, good. So we reschedule it for a couple of days later, four-hour window. They did it again. They did it three times. Finally, on the fourth try, they actually showed up with the unit. They came, they brought it in the house, they looked at it, they said, oh, you know what? We can't hook this up. That's damaged. Sorry, put it on the truck and left. I went down to the store. I was irate. I said, you know, we've been trying to buy a dryer from you, but you won't let us. And I said, let me tell you what you have done to their customer service. And he went, yeah, that should never have happened. I'm really, really sorry. He said, you know what? We need to make this right. So I'm going to get the manager over here. So the manager came over, and I went through the whole story with him. And he said, well, you can just go buy another unit. I said, wait a minute. After all of our time that you've wasted and all of this stuff you've done, that's all you're going to do? You're not going to do anything else? No. I was angry. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Why would I buy another unit from you? You just do the same thing again. Ah, you know, your anger, it's amazing how it just is there. I didn't will it. I didn't go, I think now I should be angry. It just happens. Now I control myself, but that's what's in us. The problem is the core of the human condition is that we feel, even though we know in our heads it's not true, the truth is that we feel like we ought to be the center of all things. Things should serve us, and when they don't, it hurts us and it makes us mad. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 22. Do not give the devil a foothold. The problem for us is our anger gives Satan a unique opportunity to wreak havoc in our lives. You know, a few years ago when Lori and I were on vacation, I fell off a stand-up paddleboard and cut my leg on some coral. Interesting thing about that, you know, coral, when you do that, some microscopic bits of coral can get stuck in a wound like that. Plus, warm tropical waters are just teeming with bacteria. And an open wound like that is like an open invitation to bacteria. Come in here and do your worst. And they did. That wound got infected, and it took weeks of antibiotics for that thing to heal. Our anger is like an open wound, and it's inviting Satan to come in and do his worst. It's a door for Satan to wreak havoc, and our anger to lash out at others with unkind, thoughtless, or hurtful words, to to let the anger turn to bitterness that just eats away at us, blocks our relationship with God, destroys our relationships with other people, destroys joy in our lives, causes us to lash out and seek harm to others. That's what our anger does. The interesting thing about anger is that anger creates anger. In other words, when you get angry at another person, your anger automatically causes them to become angry because you're angry at them. We actually, on another occasion on vacation, we had that happen. We were staying in this condo, and it was this beautiful night and where there was just the stars out, it was glorious. So we thought, oh, let's turn the lights off. We can look out over the beach and see the stars better. And so we turned them off, and when we did, Lori was maneuvering to see better, and she bumped into a table and knocked a glass off the table, and it fell on the floor and shattered. And so now we've got broken glass in the dark, you know. And I said, rather thoughtlessly, Lori, you should have been more careful. Just saying that communicated to her that I was angry with her. I wasn't really that angry with her. I was just a little frustrated, but that tone of voice caused her to say, well, don't get angry at me. And the fact that she now was barking at me made me angry at her. And it just, that anger just instantly creates anger, which is why you get in the world all of this. You can see it everywhere in the world. One group does something that causes a terrible thing to another group, and they seek to get revenge, and that creates more anger. The revenge comes back and back and back, and oh, you get wars. That's how that all happens. Our anger just creates more anger. James 1:20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. We get angry, we're not going to produce righteousness. We're just going to create more anger, open a door to Satan to wreak havoc in our lives. That's all it does. There's a guy named Klein Snodgrass, unfortunate name. He's an excellent commentator in the Bible. He wrote this, anger is largely a self-centered emotion. So don't get angry, or in your anger, don't give the enemy an opportunity. Third thing he says is don't steal. Now, I don't think I need to say a lot about this, because obviously if you're stealing from people, you're not loving them. You're taking care of yourself and you're hurting them in order to enrich yourself. Unfortunately, it happens a lot. In the USA, retail businesses lose $2.4 billion every year to shoplifting. $2.5 billion to shoplifting. That's bad, but there's worse news. Retail businesses lose $4.8 billion to employee theft every year. They get robbed by their own employees. There's a lot of stealing going on in our culture. Writer and pastor Craig Brian Larson relates that his son is the assistant manager of a fast food store in the Chicago area, and his son was relating to his dad what he considers to be the most entertaining part of his day when he's working there. He says it happens a lot. Customers will come in, people who are clearly well off financially. And they order the meal, and would you like anything to drink? Well, I just want to get some water. They give them a plastic cup for water. And they watch as they take their plastic cup over to the soda fountain and fill it up with soda. Now, what's entertaining for Larson's son is he likes to just go over and say, oh, you know what? I didn't understand that you wanted a drink. We were supposed to charge you for your soda. Why don't you come over to the counter and we'll ring you up? And he says it's fun to watch them just turn beet red with embarrassment. People who are well off financially, and they're stealing soda at a fast food place, and it happens every day. I want you to notice what Paul says about stealing. He says, rather than stealing, what we should do is we should be doing something useful with our hands. And I want you to notice why he says we should, in other words, we should work. Why should we work? Well, he says you should work so you should have so much money you can buy everything you ever dreamed of and be set for life. Oh, wait. That's the Rick Myatt perversion. I'm sorry. What does Paul actually say? He says you should work that you may have something to share with those in need. What is the motive for working hard? It's not so that we can get rich, not so that we can be more comfortable. It's so that we can give to others. That's why you should work hard. Man, is that a different perspective? So one last thing, Paul says, the fourth taboo, don't use sick language. Okay, well, what does he mean by that? Don't use any unwholesome talk. Well, notice what the opposite of it is. Rather than unwholesome talk, only use what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit them. So we often might say, oh, well, sick talk, that's, you know, bad language or, you know, something abusive. Or now, it's just that that tears people down rather than building them up. The word translated unwholesome literally meant rotting or decaying. When we use those critical, hurtful words, it's sick, it's rotting, it's unhealthy. Paul says, no, use words that are full of grace, that encourage and build up, rather than words that discourage or hurt, make people angry, distract them from the truth. Build people up, make them stronger. You know, there's three things that can happen when you open your mouth. One is that what you say can be just thoughtless. You know, you just blurt stuff out. Usually is pointless and empty. Another, though, is that it can something come out that's hurtful, it's painful, it discourages, it makes people hopeless. Or you can give words that make them feel loved and appreciated and affirmed, that encourage them, inspire them, challenge them. We don't want to dishearten. We want to make people stronger from their contact with us, and that has to do with how we speak. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. Yikes. Is that scary or what? Every word you've ever said. God said, now, let's remember this conversation. Let's talk about this one here. How are you helping this person in what you said here? Wow, that's a little scary. Words are so powerful, both negatively and positively. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. We can bring life to people or we can destroy them with our words. It's interesting, if you think about it, if you think back, remember Genesis? Genesis 1, God's going to create. Do you remember what it says? What did God do? God said, God spoke, let there be light, right? It's because the Hebrews believed that when you speak, you create something. You create, essentially, a unit of energy with powers all of its own. And God is the same way. God speaks and he creates something. Well, we also create something. We send out something. It's kind of like a bullet, you know. It goes out. Once that thing is gone, you have no more control out of it. It's going to do its thing out there. Well, that's what happens with our words. The only thing is our words are better than bullets because bullets can only destroy. Our words can destroy or they can build up. And they can have powerful effect, positively or negatively. You know, I remember an incident from years ago in a positive way, something that Lori did. There was a women's event at church. They had a speaker, and Lori went to this event, and the speaker at one point was talking about godly husbands, what godly husbands. She described a godly husband according to the scriptures and described all the things that a godly husband is or does. And then she said, of course, our husbands are human. They're not perfect, so none of them does all of these things. Lori came home and she told me about this, and then she was telling them, she said, you know, when she said that, she thought, my husband does. My husband is all of those things and does all of those things. You know what? I don't think that was true, but you know what that did for me? Man, oh man, that first of all, it made me love her all the more because she thinks that about me. Man, that makes me feel so good. I just want to hug her. It makes me love her. But the second thing it did for me is it said, it caused me to think, I want to live up to the image that she has of me. I want to be the kind of man that she thinks that I am. It inspired me. Our words can do that for other people. And isn't that really what we want to do? Words that heal, words that build up, words that give grace, that's what God is calling us to. So there's our four taboos. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, don't make it a to-do list. You know, the normal human response, you encounter a list of commands is to go, okay, well, that's a laundry list. I got to go through this list and check these things off. And it did and did and did. And it turns the Christian life into what we've already said it isn't supposed to be, which is a bunch of rules we got to obey to gain acceptance. We need to remember this isn't about getting God to accept us. God has already accepted us. He loves us unconditionally. And now he's saying, I want you to experience this new life. And this is a part of how you experience the life. The more you obey these commands, the more life you're going to experience, the more life of God you're going to experience. And the more you violate these, the less life you're going to have. So do these not to get accepted, but do them to experience more life. So start with that. Second thing, recognize the root of the problem. Maybe you caught this as we're going through here. There's something that links all four of these things, these four taboos. Did you happen to see what it was? When we lie, why do we lie? Protect ourselves or get something for ourselves? When we get angry with people, why do we get angry with people? Well, because they've done something that we think hurts us. When we use thoughtless or hurtful words, why do we do that? Well, it's to make us feel better about ourselves. It's to gain something for ourselves. When we steal from others, why do we do that? Well, to get something for ourselves. You see the link? They're all about self. They're all a function of focusing on yourself. The more we're focused on ourselves, the more we're going to lie, the more we're going to steal, the more we're going to use thoughtless words, and the more angry we're going to get with other people. And when our anger takes over, one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to do something or say something hurtful to others, or we're going to stuff it, and ultimately, we're going to get depressed and discouraged ourselves because we got something inside that's just eating us up. All about self. We need a different way. This new way of living is no longer about self. We've put that away. So the third thing we need to do then is keep focus always. Where should the focus be? The new life is not about self. It's about glorifying God. It's about remembering He's the center of all things. He's the reason we exist. He's the point of it all. So when I speak, my speaking should always be to give glory and honor to Him in some way, to encourage others so they can serve God. I'm going to work hard so that I can serve others and bring honor to God that way. When someone hurts me, I'm going to respond in a way that brings grace to the situation, honors God. This is the focus. Keeping God as the center, the focus of our lives. You know, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Yeah, you know, pastors stand up on Sunday morning, preach about that. Don't always live it quite as well as they preach it, me included. We had our granddaughters staying at our house for one day recently, and Ella, the three-year-old, decided she wanted to play school. Now, I don't quite know why she wants to play school. She's only 3 years old. She doesn't have to go. It's like, you know, you're going to get all the school you want here, kid, but she wanted to play school, so okay, and she wanted Yuppa, me, to be the teacher. Okay, so she sat down at what was her desk, and I was supposed to sit in front and be a teacher. And so I thought, well, okay, what does she want me to teach about? What should I teach about today? So I said, well, Ella, what should I teach about? And I thought about, well, what are things that she's interested in, you know? So I thought, well, you want me to teach about Mickey Mouse Clubhouse or Rapunzel, which is her favorite Disney princess? And she said, how about God? Oh, yeah, Him. I probably should have thought of that, you know. Lori overheard it and goes, good job, Pastor. Way to go, you know. Somehow it's easy to lose track of that. Oh, yeah, I could have thought of that, you know, talking about God. Thank you for reminding me, Ella, 3 years old. Okay. Oh, that's right. God is the focus. Yeah, man, we slip off of that one a lot, don't we? But that's what the new life is really about. Glorifying Him, that's the focus. That's what determines all of it. So one last thing is we need to remember this. Faith is the power that drives this whole thing. We have to believe, we have to have solid rock trust that God actually is our Father who loves us and that he's going to take care of us. We have to believe, you've heard this before, what God supplies is enough. God is going to give me what I need. God is going to protect me. When David lied and cost lots of innocent people their lives, that was the point at which he failed. He did not believe that God would take care of him. He did not believe that what God would supply was enough, so he had to take care of himself. Every time we make that choice, I don't believe that God is going to provide for me, I don't believe that God is going to take care of me, we immediately start down the road of violating these taboos. Trusting God, believing he is with us, that he loves us, he will provide us what we need, believing that what is best in life is to glorify him, that is what will empower us and enable us to live this new life. So let's trust God and let's not violate the four taboos. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this direction. Sometimes we forget that there are actual things that you want us to be and to do in life. And here's an example of things that will actually honor you. When we become people who are gracious in our words and giving rather than taking, people who are not easily angered but are patient and are forgiving and kind no matter what people do to us, people who tell the truth, trusting that you will take care of us no matter what the outcome. This, Father, is what you want us to be, and this is what we want to be, and we recognize if we live like that, we're going to have lives that bless us, but are going to bless everyone around us as well. Help us, Lord, to follow your directions for our lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.